Well, if you would turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, Acts chapter 15, we'll be considering the council's message this morning. They are going to send a message to the Antioch church to let them know what they have decided about the reality that the gospel is about salvation by grace alone. They're going to affirm that. Now, we know in our generation, certainly messages can take on a lot of different forms. Heard about a shipwrecked sailor who been on an island for several years. And one morning he woke up and there was a ship out off the shore and there was a little boat trolling in toward him. And that boat hit the shore and a couple sailors jumped out and said, we're here to rescue you, but our captain wants to send you a message first. Sailor said, well, what's the message? What's the problem? Sailors handed him a bunch of newspapers and said, well, the captain suggests, because it's such a troubled world, that you read these newspapers to decide whether or not you want to be rescued this morning or not. Can anybody relate to that at all? Sometimes I think we'd be better off just crawling back underneath our hole and staying there with the way the world is. But fortunately, we have good news to celebrate this morning, and the Antioch Church is going to get that good news. And again, messages in our day can take various forms. You've got text messages, email messages, voicemail messages. They're going to get a handwritten letter. We don't get handwritten letters very often anymore, but when we get them, I suspect they carry a little bit of power. There's something weighty about a handwritten letter, and that's what we're going to consider this morning is this text. So out of reverence, respect for the Word of God, why don't we stand and we will read that letter historically in its entirety. Acts 15, verses 22 through 31. Verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You may be seated. We're going to break the text down into two simple pieces this morning. We start with the mission of the Jerusalem church, which is the mission is to send a message back to Antioch and to console them about all the drama that has been stirred up regarding the gospel. We've got to be mindful in this text that Antioch is fearful about what is being decided in Jerusalem. They're separated by several hundred miles. There's no communication in their day. They don't send texts. They don't have social media. The Antioch church has no idea what the Jerusalem church is deciding. There is a chance, and we miss this historically, there is a chance the Jerusalem church is going to decide that the Antioch church, they're not even saved. Now, they don't know Jesus. They haven't been conformed to circumcision and the Mosaic law. And so they may be literally called, uncircumcised Philistines and totally rejected. That's possible in the text. And so we've got to understand as we move into this text, the Jerusalem church is well aware of the stakes. And they're going to send a very gracious, very kind, very loving, but very bold letter back to Antioch to encourage them and affirm them. Now, in the short term, we're going to see Antioch rejoice as they get this letter, but we miss one thing historically that's not highlighted here. This letter makes the Jerusalem church's lives miserable in the days ahead. The Judaizers become increasingly violent after this decision. The Jews in Jerusalem begin to consistently see Christianity as an attack on Judaism. And so the Jerusalem church is intensely persecuted because of this letter that we're getting ready to consider. But let's go back to the actual letter itself and this mission to Antioch. Break it down real simply. We start with the messengers. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Again, this is a unanimous decision. They've excised the Judaizers. They're out. To choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. The apostles, the elders, the whole church, I believe they all understand the significance of this moment, and they want it to any communication they have to be totally above reproach. They don't doubt Paul and Barnabas' ability to carry their letter back. They don't doubt their ability to vouch for the decision, but they don't want it just to be them. They want to send some powerful men, some leaders of the Jerusalem church, back to Antioch to affirm that body. Okay, and so this is all about promoting unity and being above reproach in their communication. So they picked Judas and Silas. A lot of people believe this Judas, it says called Barsabbas, in a sense that would be like our first name and our last name. They believe because he's called Barsabbas, he may be related to the Joseph in Acts 1:23 that was almost nominated to supplant or replace Judas as one of the original apostles. This was probably an important family within the early church. Silas, hopefully you've heard of Silas. He actually appears all throughout the New Testament under his full Greek name, which is Silvanus. He's a Roman citizen. He's a Jew by birth. He's a lot like Paul in that regard, and he's going to become a frequent traveler with Paul. You may be familiar, Acts 16, we'll get there soon. Paul and Silas were the two in prison that were singing along together in that kind of famous scene that we'll see soon. These are the two men that are handpicked by the Jerusalem church to go back and to vouch for this letter. It adds incredible weight to the importance of this message that they're carrying. And then we come to the message itself. And we don't have to speculate about what it is. It literally tells us with the following letter. There's a letter that they send and draft, and we get to read it in its entirety. And again, I believe we totally miss the significance of this moment in many cases. There's a reason why we have stopped and we've slowed down, and we're going to spend 4 weeks on Acts 15. Acts 15 is the most clear, confident, bold, no arguments allowed expression of the affirmation that salvation is by grace alone in Jesus Christ, and we add nothing to it. No circumcision, no works of the law, no Mosaic covenant, none of those things, not baptism, not tongue speaking. This text is so explicitly clear, and it was the anchor point for the early church and for every church to come after it. They write it from the Jerusalem church to the Antioch church. Church, and they imply that it applies to Cilicia and to Turkey and to Galatia and every Gentile church that's going to be grafted into the vine after this. This point in time drove the stake in the ground that it was salvation by grace alone. And what I'm trying to tell you that I don't know if I've communicated properly over the last few weeks is this is still a binding document for church history. This is the affirmation of what salvation looks like. Antioch was a grace alone church. Jerusalem was a grace alone church. We're a grace alone church, okay? This is what we're affirming in this text. Theologian Thomas Lindsay has accurately characterized this document as the Magna Carta of Gentile Christianity. It's a good way to look at it. It forever lays to rest any dispute over it being salvation plus anything. It's salvation plus and grace alone plus nothing. And this text affirms that. All right, so let's break the letter down. And it's beautiful in its simplicity. We see, first of all, that there's a word of greeting. This is how you begin a letter, isn't it? Although we've lost this art in our culture, but the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia, greetings. I love the simplicity of that. There's a brotherhood established right off the bat. If the Antioch church was worried that they had been excommunicated by the Jerusalem church, they're set to rest right off the bat. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers. We're family. We're all in this together as believers in Jesus Christ. And then the last word shared there is the word greetings, which is very tame in the English language, but in the original Greek, it's a word that was best understood to us today. We bid you rejoice. It's one of those words that was just meant to lift the mood of the Antioch church. We bid you rejoice, brethren. That's what they're literally saying. And again, it's this reminder. We bid you to rejoice because we're affirming everything that you knew about the gospel. The trip you sent Paul and Barnabas on, the people who got saved that day, the members of your church, they're saved. They're believers in Jesus. They're family kin to us. That's what's being affirmed here. Word of greeting, and then we see a word of guilt. Since we've heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. What are they saying? Jerusalem's saying, look, these Judaizers didn't speak for us. They're wrong theologically. They're teaching legalism. We understand that what you embraced about the gospel of Jesus Christ is truth, and the Judaizers had no part. They shouldn't have been there. And they did not come from us. It says we gave them no instructions. They were imposters. They're outsiders. And this is an affirmation for us, by the way, as a church. There comes a time when grace has to give way to the truth. There's a time and a place for a parting of the ways when it comes to important theology. And the church in Jerusalem jettisons the Judaizers at this point, excommunicates them. They're not a part of the body of Christ because they're teaching heresy. They confront them, they denounce them, they expose them, even in this letter. And of course, that's what causes Jerusalem to become a wild, bloody place in the days ahead. But back to the Antioch church, a word of greeting, a word of guilt in this letter, and then we see a word of graciousness. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. It's a unanimous decision. Choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got to understand what's being said here. When the Jerusalem Council was convened, there had been a suggestion that had been wound up by the Judaizers that Barnabas and Paul were heretics, that the gospel that they had preached had been an error, that no one had gotten saved on the first missionary journey, that Barnabas and Paul were so far away from the doctrine of God that they were literally to be cast out. That was what started the Jerusalem Council. Now listen to the Jerusalem church's affirmation of them, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you could be more affirming than that. They're not just affirming their message, but they're affirming their manner of life. They understand how Paul was almost stoned to death. They understand how he and Barnabas left behind their homes and went and sacrificed and preached the gospel for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're affirming. John Butler said, you let others know your character by whether you will sacrifice your life or where you will sacrifice your life. Well, Paul and Barnabas have broadcast their character to everyone. We know about Paul biblically. Romans 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He was willing to give up his own salvation if he could just bring the Jews in to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:17, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all. He was willing to offer himself up that others might get saved. 2 Corinthians 12:10, for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, church, are we content for weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities in the name of Christ? See, because again, what we're willing to sacrifice shows people what we really believe about Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, what are you willing to risk for your life? What are you doing on a daily basis? One, to prove your commitment to Jesus, but what exactly are you willing to risk your life for? And I know that the first instinct people go, well, I'm not risking my life for anything. Well, I wonder, are you? Well, what about maybe the medication that you're abusing? You might be risking your life without thinking about it. Well, what about if you have a problem with alcohol and you're taking a few too many drinks and then you get in your car, you realize you just risked your life for that behavior? Some of you may have a problem with, you know, reckless entertainment choices or living on the edge, so to speak. You may literally risk your life in order to get that burst of adrenaline. We don't think of it like that, but that's the reality. The early church is commending Paul and Barnabas because they're willing to risk their life for Christ. I would suggest to you that we don't think like this anymore. We risk our life for stuff, but not for Jesus. We're not willing to sacrifice hardly anything for the cause of Christ all too often. I've mentioned this statistic before, but it's true. The average Christian gives less than 2% to the kingdom of God, to kingdom causes. Now, again, this is a very generous church, so I'm preaching to the choir, but that statistic haunts me because what it tells me is that the Christianity of the day in the United States of America is a Christianity of absolutely no sacrifice for God. Forget being the type of men and women who are willing to risk their lives for God. We're not even willing to tip God. And yet, what do we spend on our coffee habit and our entertainment or this recreation or that recreation? We spend thousands of dollars, and we're not even willing to give just a pittance back to God. And yet, here's the reality. No one who ever gives up anything for the Lord will ever go without abundant reward. You can take it to the bank. There is an eternal consequence for how we live and how we behave. 1 Peter 1, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, oh, I pray that we have genuine faith, more precious than gold that perishes. And here, by the way, anybody noticing all these people coming in? I'll just call them out, you know. Good morning to our college students. Anybody notice them? You know why they're here this morning? It sort of illustrates the point. They're here because we're going to celebrate someone who's going to the mission field this morning. Someone from their generation who's willing to sacrifice and to go to make Christ known to people who need to hear. See, it illustrates the point. This is how we should be living. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is our unwillingness to sacrifice anything for Jesus, is that going to be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ? I don't think so. We need to rethink our behaviors. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Church, I'm here to tell you that this life is not all there is. Anybody want to say amen to that? There is another life to come. And we need to adjust our values now. There is going to be a kingdom payoff if we're willing to do so. And the church in Jerusalem is affirming Barnabas and Paul as being the kind of men that the church needs to lead the way. That's what's happening in this text. They had been questioned by the Judaizers. They're being totally, absolutely affirmed by the Jerusalem church. And the letter goes on. They get a word of guidance, kind of an explanation. We've therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. It's really an explanation as to why Judas and Silas are coming along. It's not that Paul and Barnabas weren't good enough. It's that there needed to be additional witnesses. It fits biblical precedent. Matthew 18, 16, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And here's the reality. Paul and Barnabas, to some degree, had been on trial. They don't really get to serve as witnesses. Judas and Silas were being sent by the Jerusalem church to affirm the verdict of the church. And basically, they're coming in person. A letter's good, but how much better it is to send two powerful representatives of the church and say, hey, they're with you. You can talk to them. You can ask them questions. You can get all your questions answered. They're going to totally affirm that salvation is by grace alone and that Paul and Barnabas have been absolutely vindicated and that we love and appreciate you. That's what's happening in the text. That's what the letter is telling them. And the letter goes on. Last thing, a word of governance. Again, this idea of how do we move forward from here? We talked about it last week. James had said it. It says, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Now, I would argue that up to this point, this has been an extraordinarily gracious letter. Their tone and their affirmation and their kindness is gentle. But these instructions, they deliver them pretty powerfully. I would argue anytime someone says it seemed good to the Holy Spirit that you might ought to listen. You understand that it's one thing for me to give you an opinion. It's another thing for me to speak through the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. You understand the difference? Okay, one's worth nothing, okay? But if it's the Holy Spirit doing the talking, if it's the Word of God doing the talking, then you need to listen. This is where the Jerusalem church kind of shifts gear and says, don't misunderstand. The Holy Spirit's driving this whole conversation. God is in charge and you might ought to listen, all right? And where it says, for it has seemed good, that's really better rendered, it has been resolved. We have unanimously affirmed the way forward. And now they're going to share the decision kind of in two concise, very concise parts. First of all, they're going to express confidence. Confidence, one, I believe that the Antioch church, because they're brothers and sisters in Christ, they're connected to the Jerusalem church, they have an absolute confidence that the Antioch church is going to play ball with them. That their suggestions, so to speak, are going to be heeded. They're going to be followed along, mainly because it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to tell you these things. That's kind of the implication. But there's another kind of a grace element here that we often forget in our culture. I love how they say this. Now, again, they're totally affirming grace alone. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. It's all about grace, okay? There's nothing you're going to be asked to do in order to receive fellowship with God, in order to be saved. But there's a confidence here that this whole controversy that was drummed up by the Judaizers, that was caused by, I believe, poor doctrine or satanic influence, you can name it any which way you want it. They're basically saying, we're confident that all this occurred for our own good. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. This didn't happen by accident. This thing's a good thing. I would argue that even today, we should be abundantly thankful for Acts 15. It's a powerful, powerful lesson to the church and helps us keep our theology straight. And here's the lesson. The early church understood that God had used this controversy to render what was good on their behalf. It's the idea of Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We sang that song this morning about the storm and how Christ brings peace. Do you realize that without the storm, sometimes you don't really appreciate the peace of God? The storms can be good things. They can be purifying things. They can be redeeming things. And the early church is basically saying, we don't know how this storm came upon us, but here's the reality. It seems good to us through the Holy Spirit that this has happened so that we can make it exceptionally plain that the Antioch church and the Jerusalem church are absolutely on the same playing field when it comes to salvation by grace alone. And then they add what James went on to say last week. And again, if you weren't here last week, you might ought to go back and listen to that sermon, unless you want me to re-preach it now. We'll let that rest, okay? I'm not gonna re-preach that, all right? But James has given them some suggestions, so to speak. It's curious in this language. They call these requirements necessary or compulsory. Again, they've driven the stake in the ground. It's not about salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. But then they say, there's some things that you need to do going forward. And they're going to share them. They give them some cautions. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep these yourselves from these, you will what? Be saved? That's not what they're saying. Be sanctified? Not really. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. Again, we put this in context. We broke it down. What they're saying is if you do these things, it will promote unity within the body. It's not about anybody getting saved. It's not about legalism. It's not about, it's about if you're in a room with a Jew, and they've always seen the blood a certain way, and they've already reverenced the blood, and they've always been careful with the animals and the sacrificial system, and there's been this level of holiness in the Levitical system, and you're just going to throw that all to the wind, and you're going to slosh the blood around, and you're going to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols. If you're going to do all that, and if you're going to suspend your standards of sexual immorality and still continue to be engaged in the worship of the cults and the prostitutes, do you understand that we have no way forward? That's what they're saying. There will be Jewish Christians and there will be Gentile Christians, and they will never find unity and they'll never be able to fellowship together because these things, not forever, don't misunderstand, not forever, but for right now, Acts 15 in the first century, if we don't find a way together to move forward, then there will never be unity. Now, here's the reality. We're 2,000 years later. Anybody in here ever strangled an animal that you were hunting or after you thought you'd shot it and maybe it wasn't dead, or maybe I shouldn't ask that question. Forget that. Any hunters here, you ever gut something, clean it, and let the blood run out on the ground? Anybody? It's kind of what we do, isn't it? I mean, you don't really think about it. Did you offend your hunting companions? I don't think so. I kind of doubt you did. You might have made them nauseous, depending on, you know. But the world's a different place. Here's the reality. The Jews don't have a functioning Levitical system anymore, even if they still think they're under the law, even if they still believe in the sacrificial system. They've totally rejected Jesus. They don't have a temple. They don't even know what it means to be respectful of the blood like the Jews in the first century did. These things, besides sexual immorality, which has not changed whatsoever and is still totally abhorrent to God and still needs to be observed, these things, for the most part, are no longer culturally relevant. That's the reality of what's happening in the text. But in the first century, they were brutally important. And the early church is saying, hey, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about fellowship. And if you want to have fellowship, you need to remember these things. So where would we draw the line today? I'll give you an example. Now, I could meddle in your lives and tell you some things, but I'll meddle in my life. I don't drink. Now, you may say, well, he doesn't like the taste of liquor. Well, I wouldn't know, okay, to be honest with you, so that's not the answer. Why don't I drink? Say, well, he's one of those fuddy-duddies who thinks the New Testament totally binds us from drinking. No, that's not what the New Testament actually says. The New Testament says that you may consume alcohol, but only in moderation. Anybody with me on that? Am I teaching some new truth here? Can I see you out there? You're under grace, okay? Now, some of you are thinking, well, the Southern Baptist Convention has said you cannot drink, so that's why Greg doesn't drink. I hate to hurt anybody's feelings, but the Southern Baptist Convention is not my Holy Spirit. Anybody follow me on that? Okay? Now, I think it's a good restriction. I believe it's a good suggestion to leadership and even church members, but I'll be honest with you, you're not under the Southern Baptist law, okay? You're not. I'm not policing it, if you feel like you are. Don't misunderstand. So you have a choice to make. As your pastor, I have voluntarily chosen not to drink because I do not want to make you or anyone else stumble. Not because I'm under the law, but because I've made a personal choice about being above reproach in that area. I do believe if I were to go out in this community and be seen drinking liquor, there'd be some people who would use it to undermine my authority in this pulpit. Anybody follow me on that? You say, well, that's not right. Well, it doesn't matter if it's right. They're going to do it, okay? Here's the reality. There's all kinds of decisions I make intentionally to try to protect my ability to stand in this place and present to you the Word of God. I have never affirmed a single candidate for a single office ever, and nor will I, because the minute I do, one, that person, whoever good or bad they might be, they could let us down and then I'd look like an idiot. But more than anything, I've just alienated everyone voting against them, and all it does is compromise my ability to share the truth of the gospel. Anybody follow me on that? So why would I plunge into politics? Why would I pick something that can be divisive? Why would I pick a behavior that could make somebody else stumble? Why would I do anything that would prevent my ability to preach and teach the gospel and be heard without there being a layer of cynicism? I personally believe I'm not under law to change those forms of behavior, but out of love, I should graciously restrict what I do. That's the principle that's being taught in this text. And you know, what does that look like for you? Well, I don't know. You're not held to the same standard as I am, but I think you need to consider your behavior sometimes. You need to think about it. I don't keep liquor in my home. One, because I don't drink, but two, I don't want to introduce it to my children. I'm just weird like that. There's a statistic that I get hung up on. There's never been an alcoholic who didn't take their first drink. Anybody follow me on that? Anyway, sorry. You're not under that law. That's just a Gregism, okay? You can dismiss that one. I love the text, how beautifully simple it is. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That's a good thing. I want to do well. Anybody here want to do well? I don't necessarily want to do well by you or by me. I want to do well by God. And sometimes that has to change my behavior in certain areas. And then they add simple farewell. Good luck. You know, you'll do good. Now, here's what I love about this. We don't just see the letter, but we get to see the meeting the Antioch church has after receiving the letter. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and they having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. Again, we lose sight of how important this moment is. The Antioch church has been preaching and teaching salvation by grace alone. The Judaizers have come in and challenged them and made it ugly. They've had a big hearing in the Jerusalem church with the actual apostles of Jesus Christ. They've had this big meeting. The Antioch church doesn't know the verdict. They could be in trouble. The gospel could have just jumped off the rails. The Antioch church could have been, you know, excommunicated. The letter is handed over, and what happens? We see celebration. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. They rejoiced because the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, the doctrine of salvation that they had understood and embraced and sent missionaries out to preach and that they had loved and adopted as a church, they celebrated because that doctrine had been embraced by the entirety of the New Testament church. Good doctrine blesses. Good doctrine blesses. Which is why we teach doctrine here at First Baptist Church, by the way. I would argue if you sit in here long enough, you're gonna learn where we stand on virtually everything. Because if it's a doctrine, we shouldn't be unwilling to preach it. Good doctrine blesses. Now, I know there are churches out there who don't want you to know what they believe. I don't understand that. I find that confusing, and I honestly find that a little bit dishonest. But there's not a question you can't ask around here. We'll tell you what we believe. Sometimes I'm going to say, well, it's a conviction. It's not the letter of the law. It's not explicit in the New Testament, but this is our practice. I don't mind telling you the difference between those things that are clearly the will of God and those things that we've made a choice about. I don't mind delineating that either. But I'm telling you this, if a preacher is not willing to get into the Word of God and preach good doctrine, you can't grow as a believer in Jesus. We can just keep doing culturally relevant movie series, but no one ever goes anywhere in their spirituality. Good doctrine blesses. And that's what brought joy to the Antioch church. Because the Jerusalem church said, this is right doctrine about salvation. Salvation by grace alone. And whether you realize it or not, every person in this room, if you're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, you need to re-preach the gospel to yourself every single day. You need to get up in the mornings and you need to look in that mirror and remind yourself that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. With all your warts and all your ugliness and all your pent-up rebellion, whether expressed or repressed, the reality is Jesus Christ died for you. And there is nothing you can do to earn your salvation, and there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation, because it's all about the shed blood of Jesus. That's the power of salvation by grace alone. And when the Antioch church heard it being affirmed, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Anybody here rejoice that Jesus Christ paid it all? I mean, I know we're Baptists. We don't know how to celebrate, okay? It's a funny thing, though. If you're at a dance, or if you're at a ball game, or if the Razorbacks, you know, get to the Sweet 16, you'll figure out how to celebrate again, won't you? But we don't know, even as a church, how to walk into this room and celebrate when the gospel of Jesus Christ is declared. There's something restricting us. I don't know what it is. I want us to get over it, by the way. Because the gospel's good news. It changes who we are. It changes how we live. It empowers us. It blesses us. Here's Paul to a Gentile church expressing the gospel of salvation by grace alone as bluntly as you can. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're getting ready to enter Easter week. We're not so far off. We're gonna have a time where we take the Lord's Supper together as a church. It's a good time to come and soberly remind ourselves of the suffering that Jesus undertook on our behalf. We gotta be mindful that sin has a price, that the consequence of sin is death, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and we gotta be mindful of what it cost Jesus to take that sin on. That's why we come and we have that Lord's Supper, and we talk about the broken body and the shed blood. But also don't leave out Easter. You know what Easter's all about. Easter's about the resurrection and the fact that he defeated death, hell, and the grave. And if we believe and trust in him, confess with our mouths, believes in our heart, we are saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus. That is the gospel. And the Antioch church celebrated when they heard it preached. Jerusalem church preached it. The Antioch church preached it. And it's the same thing we're preaching here today. And I'm telling you, church, it's what we need to continue preaching. And if we ever deviate from it, we should tolerate nothing else. It's about the gospel. Grace, I know it can be risky. I know it can be abused. We all have examples of people who say, well, because of grace, I can do whatever I want. That's not really grace. But I'll tell you this, when it comes to salvation by grace alone, grace must not be rejected. And his continuing grace sustains us and empowers us daily. Celebration, also consolation. They rejoice because of its encouragement or its consolation. See, here's why they need to be encouraged and consoled. Because legalists had walked into their church. And when legalism enters a church, here's what it produces: fear, guilt, or pride. That's what legalism produces. If you want fear, guilt, and pride in your life, then embrace legalism. See, grace alone brings comfort and hope. So we daily have to make a choice. Do you want fear, guilt, and pride, or do you want comfort and hope? I'm telling you, church, that don't choose that ugly cocktail of fear and guilt and pride. Don't choose it. Choose grace. Choose comfort. Choose hope. And there are still grace alone churches in our culture today. Amen? It's not just us. We're not the only one. But we're still in the same tradition of the Jerusalem church and the Antioch church. We're still saying the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through what? Through the works of the law, through Judaism, through circumcision, through the Mosaic. No. Through grace. Comfort your hearts. Establish them in every good work and word. Understand the orientation. You embrace grace and it equips you and empowers you in order to do works. You don't embrace works and then get saved. No. You got it backwards. You get radically saved by the shed blood of Jesus and then you're given the power to do the works. Grace must come first. If you never get grace first, you'll never figure this out. You'll never figure this out. You'll be dealing with legalism, fear, guilt, and pride. Last thing, we just want to wrap it up. We see them celebration and consolation. We've got to come to a conclusion here, and I just hope you understand my heart. We're going to wind up spending 4 weeks on Acts 15. We're spending 4 weeks on Acts 15 because, one, the gospel is under attack in our culture. People don't preach the gospel accurately. People, honestly, there's a lot of people, they're afraid to even preach the gospel. There are a lot of people standing in pulpits today that won't even open their Bibles and they will never share the name of Jesus with their church. I don't understand what they're doing. They're wasting time. The gospel's under attack, so we need to make it very plain what the gospel is. But also, we have to take the next step forward in our faith. We need to learn the art of loving compromise as inspired by the actions of the Jerusalem Council. I'm not talking about compromising the truth. Had they done that, they wouldn't have rebuked the Judaizers. There's a time and a place to rebuke that kind of thing. I'm talking about how we're going to handle issues that aren't deal breakers biblically. You know, we laugh about it, but like the color of the carpet or the style of worship or the type of Bible translation that I preach from, you do realize that the first manuscripts of the Bible weren't KJV, don't you? Do I have to go there? They were in Greek and they were in Hebrew and they were Aramaic. They were not in 16th century King Jamesism, okay? So those things are not deal breakers. They can't be. They keep us from moving forward. And so we have to reduce all this down to one question. How will our decisions within the church impact our unified witness to the lost? I'll be honest with you. When we have staff meetings and we talk about the things that we need to do, this is really the only grid that we think through. And we don't even have to sit down and back up and ask the question anymore because we've established it as our core value. Our whole decision-making process is, what does it take to reach the lost in our community? And what do we need to do to make that happen? We're not counting nickels and noses. We're not worried about attendance. We're not worried about growing bigger. We're not worried about entertainment. We're not worried about any of those things. If you're worried about any of those things, let me tell you, we're going to let you down. Because the only thing we're worried about as a church staff, and this is true for our deacons and for so many of you too, I'm preaching to the choir. Our heart's desire is, what does it take to reach the lost in our community? And if we come up to an issue, a sticky issue, we're going to consider how can we navigate this thing so as to make sure the gospel is lifted up and Jesus Christ is magnified and people hear how to be saved. That's the only way we want to know how to navigate. If that doesn't suit you, if that's not how you think, I can give you the list of some other churches, just being honest with you. Not trying to disappoint anybody. Jesus said this, I do not ask for these only, meaning those who are already here, that are already saved, that are already in the kingdom, for the children of Israel was kind of the expression then, but also for all those who know him. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. There's a reason why churches all over our nation are dying. It's because they've stopped caring about the people they have not yet reached. May that never be us. May that never be how we see the gospel. May we always be pushing ourselves to figure out how we can reach that next person for Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me and let's respond to him this morning?